A couple announcements that I, you know, some of these you've heard. My apologies for making them again. We're going to have folks from four different churches sharing about Haiti at Bethany this Sunday, this Wednesday. Supper's at 6. We're going to have a Haitian meal. If you want to fix a little something, do that. I hunted all over Lawrence County to find some goat meat, and I finally found it, so we will have goat on Wednesday. We'd love to have you come. We've got a good team forming up for our trip in December. We have Riley Lane's wife. Where is Ann today? She got last night when she was talking to me, she was so pumped about trying to go to Walmart and buy a passport. You know, Ann Lane is going to go, and she's going to be accompanied with Marie Burroughs teaching teachers track. We have a pastor from Canada, and possibly our own Danny Murphy, who is our exec, will be going down doing the pastor's track. We have possibly two medically oriented folks from the Lydia Church that will help us with a medical track, and Robin Keels and Lindy Scott. Did I say Lindy? That must be prophetic. Robin is going to go down and work with young people. And so we've got a great team being shaping up for December. But we'd love for you to come out on Wednesday and hear about Haiti from folks who just recently came back. There's also some sign up for classes that we'll be offering in September. One of those is called, the book we'll be using is Cross-Cultural Connections. We've been talking to PC about some of their international community, and some of the leadership at PC has felt that some of their students are not connecting, even have felt a little bit of bigotry and racism. And so this is a study, a Christian study, on how to relate to folks and how we can relate to other cultures. And the Lord has just given us some really unique opportunities, and we just cannot drop that. We need to be proactive and intentional about it, and love for you to be a part of that. On Friday morning, we'll be taking some pharmacy students to deliver food, to distribute food in Hanson Circle in Lawrence from about 9 to noon. There'll be a group of pharmacy students working out here. If any of you want to join us in that effort, we'd love for you to do it. On Friday afternoon and Saturday afternoon, we'll be putting on displays at the pharmacy school and on the main campus, welcoming new students, introducing ourselves to them, and that kind of thing. And on Saturday morning, we're taking a bus down to some workshops in Columbia. So if you want to be a part of any of that, we would love for you to be a part. It is so good to have those of you from other countries joining us for worship. Sir, from Cameroon, we're just so delighted to have you. Now, in the country of Cameroon, don't you speak of almost 200 languages? Isn't that amazing? I mean, we don't have a clue. You know, Miss Betsy would tell you we struggle with the English language, correct? But can you imagine being in a country where they're speaking hundreds of languages? I mean, you've enriched us simply by being here. We thank you so much for joining us. If you would like to follow in the reading of Scripture, we're reading from the first chapter of Colossians. Colossians, the first chapter. And we'd like to read verses 3, 4, and 5. We invite you to stand as we read God's Word. This is God's speech to us. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. This may really happen, I want you to use some imagination. I want you to imagine that the president of the U.S. has invited you for dinner, along with some others, and quite a lavish spread has been prepared for you. You've been flown up to Washington, D.C. The limousine met you at the airport, and you're taken to the White House and ushered in. It's a black tie affair. There are other people there. The finest linen, crystal, and silver is laid out. It is a humdinger of a dinner and quite an evening. And you are just thoroughly satisfied and moved. And, you know, as you're partaking of these fine delicacies and enjoying the evening activities, your mind is ticking away as to the potential cost of this evening that has been put on for you. So when the evening is over, the president is at the gate, bidding farewell to folks. And as you go up to shake the president's hand, you press into his hand a quarter. You say, "Sir, I know this really cost a lot, and I just wanted to help out a little bit. Please accept this from my heart." Now, I want to ask you, would that be a moving thing, a beautiful thing, or an insulting thing to do? Insulting. To think that my measly quarter would somehow help out with that lavish dinner that the president has prepared. When you and I come to the Almighty and in some way think that we can earn our presence before Him, that we can somehow earn His grace, that we can somehow purchase His favor, it is an insult to His grace. It's an insult to His initiative. And so when Paul begins, he begins with these words: "We always thank the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you." At the heart of Pauline spirituality is this sense of gratitude. Paul never can get over it. He is always, in every chapter of Colossians, he breaks out in thanksgiving. In all of his epistles, just almost randomly, he breaks out into a doxology. He never forgets that who he is and what he enjoys is because the God of mercy and grace. And so, you know, if you pinch Paul, if you were sitting next to Paul and you pinched him, he would probably, rather than saying, "Ouch," he would probably say, "Praise the Lord. I feel something." Because if you've been around leprosy patients, you know that their greatest calamity is they do not feel. And so, you know, just anything you would do with Paul, he would just see God's grace in it. He would see His mercy. He would break out. I feel a little intimidated in having a guest here from the Cameroon, because if I use a story from Africa, I may have to be corrected. But, you know, I've been told when the Maasai people, the Maasai tribe, expresses their thanksgiving to you, say you've done something for them, they will actually come and bow down and their forehead will touch the dirt. And they will actually say, "My face is in the dirt before you." There's another tribe in Africa that when they express their gratitude, they'll show up at your home and sit on the ground in front of your home and say, "I'm sitting in the dirt. I'm sitting on the ground." And what these tribes have caught on that I think sometimes we forget, that at the heart of thanksgiving is a sense of humility. You know, I am the recipient. I have been blessed. I sit on the ground before you. You are my benefactor. And see, Paul never forgets this. Paul never forgets this. So when he sees grace and when he sees faith and love and hope evidence in the Christians in Colossae, he knows that it didn't originate from them. It came from the Father in heaven. And so he's expressing his gratitude to Him. And you know, it just causes me pause, and I just wonder, are we a grateful people? You remember those 10 men who were healed from leprosy? You know, advanced leprosy is a horrendous thing to see. If you were walking down the street and turned a corner and you met someone who had advanced stages of leprosy, your jaw would drop. You would be stunned. So much disfigurement can happen in leprosy. These 10 men not only had a physical ailment, they were ostracized, they were cast out of their villages, totally healed, totally transformed. How many of them went back to thank Jesus? Do you remember? One! And I wonder if that is characteristic of human nature. I mean, how tragic. About 150 years ago on Lake Michigan, there was a terrible ship sinking. And the students in Northwestern University could see this happening. And so they formed themselves into teams. This is Evanston, Illinois. And they started going out to bring people back in. And one fellow named Edward Spencer went out 17 times and saved 17 different lives. And he was so exhausted, he was just so spent by this exertion, they literally had to carry him back to his dorm room. And on the way to the dorm, he's just mumbling, "Did I do my best? Did I do all I could have done?" And so on. Years later, R.A. Torrey, the associate of Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, was speaking in Los Angeles, and he referred to this particular event on Lake Michigan. And as he's talking about it, a man jumped up in the auditorium and said, "Edward Spencer, the man you're referring to, is right here." And R.A. Torrey said, "Would you please come up?" And as this older man now got up and made his way up to the stage there, the whole place just broke into an applause and appreciation for what he'd done. And so he comes up, and R.A. Torrey is interviewing him, and he says, "Sir, when you think back to that event where it was such a potential tragedy, and you all had such a huge impact, what strikes you? What do you really remember from that event?" And this man says, "You know, what strikes me is out of the 17 people that I saved that night, not one came back to thank me." You know, I remember at Presbyterian College, one of my professors saying, "Herb, we've lost the grace of expressing appreciation and gratitude." You know, whether it's just telling someone, whether it's writing a note, whether it's calling, you know, we need to, that need to punctuate who we are. You know, for Paul, he never forgot that he was a product of grace. You know, every one of us that knows anything about Jesus, we are a product of grace. We've a story to tell. We have a reason to give God gratitude. And so Paul begins to list these things. He said, "Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the dangers that we have when we study the Scripture is if we see a word or a concept or recognize a phrase or a verse, it's very easy for our mind to glaze over and think, "I've been there. I got that knock. I understand that. I don't need to revisit that." And you know, when you run into the concept of faith, we can do this. We can do that. We say, "Well, I got that figured out." But you know, one of the key marks of a disciple is an appetite, a hunger. I want to know more. There are depths that I haven't been to this subject. I want to know more. So we need to try to unpack what is faith. Let me first give you Mark Twain's definition. You know, sometimes Mark Twain would hit the bullseye. Sometimes in his humor, he was just way out in left field. And this is Mark Twain defining faith for us. "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Well, you know, if that's really what faith is about, Christianity would have collapsed in the first century. When the first objection was raised, when the first question was asked, the whole stack of cards would have collapsed. But you see, our faith is robust. It's not based on my feelings. It's based on the finished work of God, the fulfillment of His promises. There was a... I'm sorry I'm picking on Africa so much, sir, but there was this Bible translator who was translating the Bible into one of the dialects of the Maasai people. And he picked out a word for faith. And a Maasai chief came to him and says, "That's not the word you want for faith. All that word means is you agree to something. You know, you just, yeah, I accept that. That's all that means." He said, "Let me give you some images of what faith is and what it's not." He said, "You know, if you go hunting with a gun and you see a wild animal there, you're on a safari, and you pick up and you aim and you fire, the only part of you that's really engaged in that process is your eye and a couple fingers. That's it." He says, "That's the kind of word you're picking out for faith, and that's not what faith is. Faith is more like a lion on the hunt." Those of you that have seen on the Explorer Channel or PBS, you know, watching cheetah or lion, you know, hunt an animal. You know, it's incredible. Every fiber of their being is engaged. You know, their ears are twickering as they pick up on the sound. Their eyes are focused, you know, on the prey. You can see their noses flare, you know, as they pick up the scent. Their muscles are quivering. And then they run in for the chase. And, you know, every part of them. And then that lion, if it isn't indeed a lion makes that final lunge, that leap to pounce on the prey, and with one whap of its mighty paw, it kills the animal. And then basically, you know, with its limbs, just engulfs it. And the Maasai chief said, that's what believing is all about. That's faith. Every aspect of your being is involved. It is all-consuming. It is life-transforming. You're completely engaged in the process. Somebody put it this way. Faith is the door. Faith is the hinge on which the door swings. Faith is the key that unlocks the door. Faith is the impulse to open the door when the knock comes. Faith is the willingness to invite the guest in. Faith impels surrender, which allows the guest to become master of the house. Our faith is rooted in the power of God, on God's finished work. And it's an all-consuming response on my part. And so Paul says, man, this is a God thing, and I see it in you, and I thank God for it. And then he goes on and he says, he's also thanking God for the love you have for all the saints. The love you have for all the saints. You know, if Paul were writing us a letter, how would he characterize us? What would he thank God for that he sees in us? A Hindu scholar in India wrote this. His name is Baradala, and he said, Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you are not like him. Because he saw the division. He saw the animosity among Christians, the rancor. And he says, you know, this isn't what I hear Jesus talking about. This is not what I see in the life of Jesus. You know, what do people see in us? When we see love, it's really the other side of the coin of faith. You know, faith is our relationship to the Lord. And out of that comes this activity, this action toward others that we call love. If I really believe in Jesus, it's going to be expressed in this overflow, this outflow to other people. We in a sense have to have both. There was a story told of a Jewish community. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Well, y'all are real junkies. That's a good many of you. It's a Jewish community, and this is a story that comes out of a Jewish community in Russia. And this small village loved their rabbi, their Jewish teacher. And any time visitors would come, they would say, every Friday, our rabbi goes up to heaven and talks to God. Well, a visitor came by one day, and he heard them talking about this. He said, oh, man, I'm going to put an end to this old story in a hurry. And so he sort of hid out on Friday morning out in the woods watching the rabbi get up. And the rabbi got up, and he went through his study of the Torah, and he had his morning prayers. And then he put on some work clothes, clothes of a peasant, came outside, picked up an axe, and went into the woods. And so this man, you know, is going from tree to tree, sort of finding where he's going to go. And the man eventually, the rabbi comes to a place where he begins to chop wood, makes a big stack of wood. And then he carries that wood to a little house where a widow lived, a widow that cared for her invalid son. And with unknown to her, this rabbi would stack up enough wood for 1 week and then anonymously, quietly head back to his cabin. And this skeptic is watching all of this happen. And he was so moved by that, he decided to relocate and stay in the village and become a disciple of the rabbi. And so in the future, when other people came and would hear this story, when the villagers would say, you know, we have such a neat teacher, such a neat rabbi. Every Friday morning, he kind of disappears from us. He goes up and he talks to God. He goes up to heaven. And this skeptic adds, and even higher. There is something powerful and compelling when we see people giving of themselves for the benefit and the blessing of others. One of the problems that we have in our culture is we've made love out to be a feeling. You know, it's how you feel. But the Bible doesn't talk so much about that. The Bible commands love. You can't command feelings, but you can command behavior. You can command a lifestyle. You can command certain actions. And that's what the Bible does. And, you know, sometimes in our way of thinking, we're thinking, boy, that's not very romantic. I mean, that's, you know, love commanded. Does anybody remember when it became law that you had to transport your children in a secure seat in your car? What's that? 1980. Well, I figured it was the 70s. Thank you, Rob. Rob, that was so helpful. I could nail it down now. I was real fuzzy. I figured it was the decade of mid-70s and mid-80s. 1980, okay. Now, did parents not love their children before then? I mean, a lot of kids were dying in auto accidents. A lot were perishing. But the government instituted some laws telling parents, when you transport your kids, a loving act is to put them in this seat and make sure that they're secure. You know, and the God's doing the same thing with love to us. He's just letting us know how to express this love. He's letting us know what the parameters are. It doesn't take any of the feelings away, but it helps to give definition to how we can bless other people, how we can benefit other people, how we can place other people before ourselves. So Paul sees this, and he rejoices, and he thanks God because it's evidence of God moving. And then Paul goes on, and he says, "The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven." Isn't that fascinating that Paul describes faith and love springing from hope? Hope is the foundation. Hope is the gridlock. I remember when the lights really went on about this some years ago, I was reading C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. And C.S. Lewis says this about hope. Hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth. Throw in, earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Now, in some ways, C.S. Lewis is just echoing what Paul is saying. That, you know, hope is strong and vibrant, and the fruits of faith and love flow out of that. One of our problems is that hope is just a real mushy, weak word. You know, it's like wishful thinking in our culture. I don't know how many of you have hopes for this, but somebody might say something like this. "I sure hope the Carolina Panthers win the Super Bowl." And somebody else, like Jim Brown, will roll his eyes and say, "Oh, yeah." Or somebody says something and your response is, "Well, I hope so." I mean, it's a weak word. It's not, but you see, it in the biblical sense, it is powerful, it is vibrant, it is robust, it is strong. Biblical hope is not based on my dreams or aspirations. It's based on the finished work of God. And that my assurance is that God, who has kept His promises in the past, will keep them for the future. You know, I don't know how many of you record football games that you can't watch because you're at work or something like that. And so you record it, and so later you can sit down, get your refreshments, get in your easy chair, and watch your favorite team play. A lot of people do that. This is one guy who does this, and what he'll do is when he takes the tape out, he will go to the end to see how the game ended. And if his team lost, he'll just put it on the shelf and say, forget it. But if his team wins, he'll watch the whole game. And people have asked, "Why in the world would you do that? You already know how it's going to end." He said, "But I tell you what, I can relax in my easy chair, and regardless of how bad it gets, I know who's going to win." Folks, that's how it is with you and I as Christians. We know the end of the story. We know who wins. We know the last chapter. We know where it's headed. We know what's going to happen. Folks, that's the hope that we stand on. And Paul says, "I see it in you. I see that in that hope, it's issuing things like faith and love. And I am so grateful. I'm just pumped up." Now, did this kind of thing just sort of drop in their laps? I don't think so. Listen to what Paul says. He says, you have already heard about, in the word of truth, the gospel. You've heard this. We wrote it. We shared it. We taught it. We preached it. Folks, it's not just going to happen to people. We've got to talk about it. We've got to share it. We've got to teach it. We've got to preach it. There was a missionary serving in a restricted country. And by that we mean a country where you can't write on your visa, I'm coming in to evangelize your country, or I am a missionary. No, you go as a business person or a medical person or whatever, and as you have opportunity, you give witness to your faith. And this particular missionary had befriended an agnostic, an atheist really, didn't know the faith, and they had become really tight friends. And the missionary thought, you know, it's probably time where I just need to share the good news of Jesus. And so he did. He shared the gospel. And the man listened very, very intently. And when the missionary finished, the man that he was speaking to said, you know, this could not be true. For if it were true, the news is so good, somebody would have already shared it with me. Folks, there are folks out there that are waiting for the good news. We can't be ho-hum about it. People are hungry and needing this. And so you see, what motivates Paul to keep on writing and to keep on sharing and to keep on proclaiming is this overflow of thanksgiving. He is a person of grace. He's on exhibit. He's exhibit A. He's a star witness of God's incredible goodness. And that's what motivates him to share. And I pray that that would be the same for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible goodness. While we were yet sinners, you put your love on us. While we were in rebellion, running the other way, could care less, you hounded us. You sought us out. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Lord, may we be a grateful people. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time. Lord, we do thank you for your incredible goodness to us. Lord, there's no way that we can pay you back. There's no way that we can purchase favors from you. So, Lord, our offerings, our very lives are tokens, expressions of our gratitude. Truly, you are great and greatly to be praised. We bless and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember many years ago hearing the booming deep voice of Leon Patillo singing Go, hymn number 308. Let's stand as we sing together.